Well, good evening. And we're reading in the second book of Kings, chapter 4, and from verse 8 to verse 37. 2 Kings, chapter 4, from verse 8. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, to Gehazi still, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon. And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him, and told him, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. May God add his blessing to his word. Let us pray. Our Father, what we've read and what is before us is your word, the living word of the living God. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear you speak to us through it. We pray you will do just that. We pray, Lord, that you will show us what this passage is saying to us, what it teaches us, how it should apply in our own faith and our own hearts and our own lives. And that, like all Scripture, we may realize how you give it for our profit in every way. And may it bless us tonight, that we may be channels of that blessing as we have opportunity to others. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to continue to look, as we've been doing on several occasions in this last month, at episodes in the life and ministry of this great man of God, Elisha. Notice, by the way, throughout this passage, he's nearly always simply called the man of God. The focus not, in fact, on Elisha, but on his God, as we shall see. And God worked remarkably in the days of Elisha. They were a dark period in the history of Israel, as sadly so many were. The nation was essentially ungodly as a whole. The people were far off from God, even though they were God's chosen and covenant people. And yet God worked remarkably in those days. May our longing then, our earnest prayer be that in our ungodly nation today, we may yet see God work in mighty grace to his glory. Well, I want to consider this passage that we've read tonight. 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha's dealings with the woman from the place called Shunem. We never know her name. Shunem is about 15 miles from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. I say Elisha's dealings with her, but it's God's dealings with her through Elisha. We never hear her name, I say, only that she's a wealthy woman with an older husband. And I want to look at this passage in a number of stages, tracing through 5 stages and what I believe we can learn from them in this remarkable record. So first, from verse 8 to verse 14, if you're following either on the screen or in your own Bibles, we see her as a godly woman and an example. A godly woman and an example. She is aware of Elisha as a true servant of God, a holy man of God, she says to her husband. And she wants to provide for him whenever he is in her neighborhood. She starts off by simply providing meals, inviting him to share them. And then, let's make a room of his own on the roof, that flat roof of the eastern house, where he can stay and have his own time, as it were, in his own space. And they construct this house for Elisha on the roof, this room for Elisha on the roof of their house. I believe she's seeking to express her faith, her desire to serve the Lord, in providing for and caring for his servant. This is the first way in which she is an example to us. Remember that giving hospitality is commended in the New Testament as a prime Christian virtue. Two verses out of a number that could be used. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. She's an example. She wants to show hospitality and to do it for one who is the servant of God. Elisha seeks to reward her for her kindness. And as Christians, we should never take the kindness of others for granted, should we? We should show gratitude and in practical ways where appropriate. And he offers, well, let me speak well for you to those in powerful positions. The king, the commander of the army, presumably to give her, if you like, a greater status or connections with those of greater status. But this has no appeal for her. I believe she is content with what she has. This is what I think she means when she says, I dwell among my own people. I'm where I belong. I don't need entry to the court. I don't need access to these great men. I dwell among my own people. This is where I belong. I am content. In this too, she is a godly example. Paul says of himself, doesn't he? I have learned in whatever state or situation I am to be content. Philippians 4, verse 11. But not just for himself. He writes to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. You know, we should be content as believers, and we should show ourselves to be content with God's care and provision for us. We're in the midst of a discontented society, aren't we? The society in which we live more than ever before in this land. Once more, once more, once more. It can be a very real part of our witness to make it quite clear that we are content because we have a God who supplies, as he has promised, all our needs. She's an example in her desire to give hospitality. She's an example in her contentment. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, points out to the prophet that this lady is childless. Now remember, this was often seen as a rebuke from God in those Old Testament days. It was a great sadness to a woman who had no child. Think of Hannah. Now by God's wonderful dealing, she became the mother of the prophet Samuel. But for years she had no child, and it was a great source of grief for her. Think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, barren until she was long past any possibility of natural childbearing, until God dealt remarkably with her. To be childless was a grief for a woman in those days. And this lady, well, she shows no hint of discontent or distress in herself. But, you know, as Elisha speaks to her, I think it becomes apparent that there is a deep longing within her. Elisha was unaware of it. Gehazi may have had some idea of it. God knew it. Move on. Secondly, we see a gracious gift from the Lord. A gracious gift from the Lord, no less than the gift of a son. This is told quite briefly from verse 15 to verse 17. Elisha calls her, gives her this amazing promise in verse 16. About this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Almost the same promise word for word as had been given to Sarah generations before. And like Sarah, she finds it hard to believe. The verse continues to show her response. No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your servant. Now that's where I think there is this awareness of a deep longing in her that's been touched and maybe even awoken by what Elisha has said. And yet she cannot believe such a promise. It seems so incredible. But of course it's not the promise of Elisha himself. It's the promise of Elisha's God, the God with whom all things are possible. And so, exactly as has been said, in a year's time, she bears a son, the gift of God's grace. The Lord so often gives unlooked for blessings to his people, doesn't he? And he is aware. He's aware of our deepest needs. And so often he meets them so wonderfully in his love and mercy and care. But not all our longings are satisfied, not even our legitimate longings are not all satisfied in this life. God is sovereign in this, as he is in all things. But remember, we're promised that he knows what we truly need. That promise in Philippians 4 that I referred to earlier, my God will supply all your need. Not everything you would like, not everything you would desire, not everything that you think it would be wonderful to have, but God knows what you need. God knows what you need, and he has promised he will provide. He will provide. And many of us can look back, I'm sure, and see wonderfully true examples of that, often against all expectation, even in our experience here on earth. But you know, above all, as believers, we should be looking to that day when the fullest and truest satisfaction, beyond anything we can ever know here on earth, will be met. There's a wonderful leap of faith by David in the Old Testament. I think it's one of the most remarkable verses in the Old Testament as a whole. It's the end of Psalm 17. As for me, he says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Do we look for that satisfaction? Do we believe that's what is waiting for us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his redeeming death for us? God's grace meets our need now in so many ways, but beyond anything we can even anticipate now, the greatest satisfaction waits for every believer. However, in her case, beyond her expectation, something she longs for has been given to her. The Old Testament commentator Delroth Davis says, sometimes God gives his people gifts just to make them happy. Simple words. God is no niggard. God is not mean. God is not someone who denies you things that are good for you. Sometimes he gives his people gifts just to make them happy. And yet how quickly things can change. And at times inexplicably to us as believers. For next we see verses 18 to 25 an experience of great grief. An experience of great grief. Devastating. The child so graciously given is taken away. A few years have passed. We don't know how old the child is. Clearly not very old. He's in the field with his father, the field which they own, which provides their livelihood. And he is smitten with some severe illness. Carried indoors. And dies a little later in his mother's arms. Devastating for any mother. How much more so when the child was so remarkably given in the narrative just three verses before. Has God given just to take away? Has the very gift become the source of a grief she would not have known if that gift had never been given? Well, it seems like that, doesn't it? How can we understand this? Yeah, we know what Job said in utterly godly resignation. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And believers are not exempt from the sorrows of life in a broken world and the circumstances that all men face. But dear friends, never ever let us be glib in such a circumstance. Above all, never let us give glib, pious words to someone who is suffering deep grief. That's exactly what Job's useless comforters did, isn't it? Glib, pious words that didn't have any real bearing on Job's case at all. And he says, oh, you're miserable comforters, the lot of you. You've got no comfort to give me at all. Just these irrelevant pieties. We don't understand all God's dealings with us. Sometimes they do cause deep sorrow, even hurt. Let's not deny that or hide from it. But we are called to trust him in whatever we do not understand. And what should we do when such times of sorrow come? What should we do with these deep griefs that all of us at some time encounter? What did she do? Well, she took it to Elisha, which I believe is to say that she took it to Elisha's God in the only way that she knew how. Notice she takes the boy's body, she lays it on the bed in Elisha's own little room, and she says to her husband, send a servant with me, I'm going to see the man of God. I don't think she even tells her husband the child is dead. It certainly isn't said that she does. Why do you want to go and see him? That's not a special holy day. No, just let me go. Just let me go. And I will come again quickly. By implication, I think, I will come back with the man of God. May we not see that her faith is reaching out in utter perplexity at what she cannot rationally understand, but her faith struggles with that perplexity and clings on. I said again, her faith struggles with that perplexity and clings on. I believe that is the force of her words, all is well. All is well. First to her own husband in verse 23, and then to Gehazi when Elisha sends him out to meet her in verse 26. All is well. She is striving in her grief to hang on to God, to keep her faith. Let's never make light of such a struggle. It's real. Many of us surely will have known it. I know I did when I sat by the bed of my first wife when she died at the age of 43 after a long battle with coma and with cancer and a final 3-week coma. There is a real struggle at times between faith and sorrow and perplexity. But all we can do at such a time, all I could do then, is take it to the Lord. Even when we do not understand what he is doing. That is real faith at work. But never let us make light of it. Never let us deny for ourselves or for others that the struggle can be very real. The struggle can be very real. And really I want to stay with that and open out in our fourth focus from verse 26 to 31. This struggle between faith and doubt. I think in a measure we see it not only in her, but in Elisha. Elisha sees her approaching, looking back a little, and he discerns there is something very wrong. And he sends Gehazi to meet her, and yes, she answers, all is well. She's striving, as I say, to hold on to her faith. Maybe in some sense to just long for some answer from God that will help her. But when she actually comes to Elisha, she clings on to him. And his servant Gehazi protests. In that culture, it simply was not done for a woman to touch a man she was not related to, especially in public. He wants to push her away, but Elisha discerns a deep distress in her and tells Gehazi, no, no, leave her alone, and outpours her grief. Outpours her grief. Verse 28, she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? There's complaint there, there's bitterness there, there's blame there addressed to Elisha. Why have you given me this brief hope? Now it's dashed forever. And yet for all the sorrow and all the fears and doubts and whatever you may call them, in clinging to Elisha, literally, is she not clinging to Elisha's God? Again, it's not enough for her when Elisha at once sends Gehazi on what will indeed prove to be a fruitless errand. She seems to discern that more than the prophet does. But she won't leave Elisha. She actually says to Elisha exactly what Elisha said to Elijah when he had to part from him. But until that moment, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. This woman says that to Elisha now. She's entreating him to come with her. He's the one through whom God works. She knows that. And so in the end, he does. Where can she go in her distress but to the very God who has perplexed her by his dealings with her? I believe there's a sense in which that's so for Elisha here too. And it was for Elijah a generation before, you remember, in the very similar circumstance he faced in the house of the widow of Zarephath when her son died. There's a perplexity, there's a distress, but what can you do with it? But lay it before the Lord. And that, I believe, is what she seeks to do and what we should seek to do when these things come into our lives. Take it to God, even falteringly, even without any clear awareness of what even God can do for us at that moment. But take it to the Lord. So we come then finally in the verses from 32 to 37, a sovereign mercy. A sovereign mercy. That is an act of the sovereign God in great mercy and grace. But let me pick up first that awareness, I believe, here that Elisha himself is perplexed. That he shares in her hurt and her bewilderment. I think we see that looking back to verse 27. She's in bitter distress and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Effectively, Elisha says, Gehazi, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what's going on here. The Lord hasn't shown me. You know, dear friends, no Christian believer, no pastor, no teacher, no Christian leader has all the answers. Often we can only express our own bewilderment. And in dealing with someone in deep grief, at times the only thing we can do is just share in and enter into their sorrow with them. And that will often be far more help than in trying to give glib answers. Pain and distress for God's people are real. Remember how Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Stuart actually referred to that in another context this morning. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus back to life, but he felt the bitterness of bereavement. He felt the anger at what sin in introducing death had done. He felt the grief of Lazarus' sisters. And Jesus wept. And he still knows. And he still feels with us. In those things we don't understand, in those things that trouble us most. Remember those precious words at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But then remember how he applies it in the next verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I think that's what Elisha is doing here. Elisha goes into that room, the room made for him where the boy's body now lies, and he prays to the Lord. We don't know what he said, but he pours his heart out. He expresses, I'm quite sure, that bewilderment, that perplexity. It's only after his prayer that he then does this thing that is recorded where he stretches himself on the body of the boy and all the rest of it. You see, God is working. God's grace is working. God is guiding him. God is using him. It's not Elisha who restores the boy. It's not, as some have tried to claim, that the boy is actually comatose rather than dead and Elisha practices some kind of artificial respiration on him. It's God, the Lord of life and death, acting in great mercy to give life back to this boy and restore him to his mother. And that God is the same God today, the God of grace and mercy. Remember back in chapter 2, one of our earlier looks at Elisha, when he was called, as it were, to take Elijah's place as God's prime servant in that generation. And after the Lord has taken Elijah up, Elisha says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Oh Lord, show that you're still the same. Oh Lord, show that your power is not diminished. Show that you're still with us. I wonder if he cried that again in the room with the boy. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And then he emulates just what Elijah has done in the house of the widow of Zarephath as God uses him. And let's use the word, as God inspires him to that act and works through him. Here is wondrous mercy. Here is an act of sheer sovereign grace. Remember this, and though I labour this point, it's because I think it's so important. Elisha was distressed, perplexed, and puzzled. He did not know what God was doing. He had no power of his own to do anything about this situation. And like us, he could only pray in utter dependence on God. We're reminded, aren't we, of the limitations of all of us and of all God's servants. Oh yes, we can think of pastors and teachers and other believers who've been a tremendous help to us, who've taught us and mentored us and comforted us in difficult times. And we rightly give thanks for them as God's gift to us. But we mustn't make idols of them. We must not be over-dependent on them. Our trust must be in the Lord alone. We never will have all the answers. We cannot explain always what God is doing, either in our own experience or in that of others. But God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he always has his hand upon his people, even in what we least understand. Sometimes we can look back and see the things we didn't understand at the time and how he's dealt with us in grace and mercy. But above all, we realise, don't we, as believers, as we look back, how his love has never actually let us go. His love has never actually let us go. The woman has her son restored. And how matter of fact the record of those last verses is. Why is it almost abrupt? Why is no more said about her response and what she says? Because God has acted in mercy. He that gave the child has given the child back. And that is all that we need to know. But what is our final response as we leave this passage? God is always mindful of his people's sorrows and trials and needs. He comes to us as our faith reaches out to him and clings to him. Not always. Indeed, not often in the kind of literal restoration that is given here. But in holding us in times of trouble. In pouring his comfort, his grace, and yes, at peace, his peace into our hearts. Sometimes through others, through Christian friends and helpers and teachers. Sometimes in a direct experience of, yes, the peace that passes all understanding. That actually was my experience as I sat by Jean's bedside for those 3 weeks. And gradually in my heart, the Lord worked that change where I could only pray, Lord, take her now to yourself. She's had enough. But his peace came over me in a way I cannot explain or really put into words for you. As we've traced this passage through, Elisha's own role was really almost backstage, wasn't it? And we saw it was the same in the case of the healing of Naaman. It's not actually Elisha that does these things. It is God, Elisha's God, working in mercy and grace, just as he works in our hearts in mercy and grace today. We mustn't look finally at any servant of the Lord, however much they are blessed to us, but to the Lord himself. That's when he will bring us where we can truly understand that familiar hymn which takes up this woman's faith, this woman's words, written, as many will know, as a very real response of faith in a time of deep personal tragedy. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. But let me say again, and please, please, don't minimize this. Sometimes it is a struggle to get there. One last word. The raising of this dead boy, just like the parallel case in Elijah's ministry, just like those that Jesus himself raised, including Lazarus, just like those instances in the ministry of the apostles as God worked through them, these were actually incredibly rare miracles, even in the pages of Scripture. It was not the norm that God raised back to life those of his people who had died. It was very rare indeed. It was a sovereign act of grace. But doesn't it point us? Doesn't it point us forward to a greater resurrection? To the great resurrection day that is coming, when the Lord will come again and take all his people to himself, and we shall rise and be with him forever. Let me give you one more thought from Dale Ralph Davis. Dale Ralph Davis looks at such things and he says, aren't they previews to assure us that death does not have the last word? Aren't they previews to assure us that death does not have the last word? For our Lord has conquered death. And one day, all his people from all the ages, Old and New Testament, Elisha will be there. Elijah will be there. This woman will be there. The widow of Zarephath will be there. To be with him in glory forever. Well, then may our true faith and assurance be expressed in those wonderful words at the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I am sure, I am certain, I am definite, I am convinced, simply I know that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.